As we begin, let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we're thankful that you love us so much that you sent your Son to die for us. Lord, we will never know what it took for Christ to humble himself from his glory, from the perfect fellowship he had with you to earth, to take on human flesh and to live among us, to face temptation, sorrows, to live among sinners, to be rejected by his own, to be rejected by the world he created. Lord, we are so undeserving of love you showered on us. And I pray as we come to this text, we would see how much you love us. Lord, give us insight into your word. Lord, we all have the Holy Spirit if we are yours. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, even now as we come to your word. And I pray that you would be pleased to change us by it. Lord, we are like sheep and we are going astray. Bring us back to yourself. Set us on the road that pleases you. Lord, give me insight and wisdom and strength by your Spirit to proclaim your word. And I pray that it would have its effect. I pray, Lord, that you would be honored today as we seek you and your word. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. At Christmas, we remember Christ's birth, rightly so. And we often point to the fact that Christ was born to die for us. Christ was born to die for us. Yes, indeed, this is true. However, sometimes we forget that Christ lived his whole life for us. So his 33 years on earth were lived for us, and his death was for us as well on our behalf. This is a truth I want you to celebrate this Christmas. This is a truth I want you to celebrate this Christmas. Jesus came to live among us so that he could live for us and die for us. Jesus came to live among us so he could live for us and die for us. So that's the main point of my message, is that Jesus lived his life for us. And Matthew, I believe, brings that out in the first four chapters of his gospel. Now, we're going to look at Matthew and Matthew's account of Christ's birth. Now, this is not Luke's account of Christ's birth. This is Matthew's account of Christ's birth. So Matthew leaves some things out that Luke does, and Matthew adds some things that Luke does not have. Matthew wrote this gospel with a purpose. And Matthew wants to not only write history for us, but he wants to prove a point to us about Jesus Christ. Matthew wants us to learn something about Jesus today. And Matthew has a certain perspective, guided by the Holy Spirit, that he is writing for us versus the certain perspective that Luke would give us about Jesus' birth. So we're going to look at Matthew today and his perspective on Jesus' birth. And it's not because he had a different version of history or something. It's because he had a certain point to prove to his readers. So the sermon is kind of in two points today. First, I want to do a flyover of Jesus' birth, the first two chapters, and how his birth fulfills many Old Testament promises. So I'm going to focus in on the Old Testament promises that Jesus fulfills by his birth. So we're going to be flying over that. When it talks about Jesus fulfilling Old Testament promises, it's not like a matching game. Like, Old Testament's here, and New Testament's here, and I got to line these prophecies up so that everything matches and everyone feels happy at the end. It's not a mere intellectual game, Christ fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. It's more than that. It gives us hope. It tells us about God's faithfulness on our behalf. Then after we fly over the prophecies about Jesus' birth, I would like to point out to you how the first two recorded events in Jesus' ministry give us hope that Jesus lived for us. So that's Jesus' baptism and Jesus' temptation, that both of these events Jesus did for us. So first, the flyover of the Old Testament prophecy. Let's look at chapter 1. We started our scripture reading this morning at verse 18. We did not read the genealogy of Jesus Christ in the first 17 verses. I would have struggled with that. It would have been very interesting to read that congregationally, all these names. And we don't really have, we have a weakness for genealogies. We just don't get them, I don't think. For the audience that Matthew is writing to, these genealogies were very important. And I think that we can take this genealogy, this 17 verses about where Jesus came from, his lineage, and apply it to us today. So Matthew's pointing out that Jesus came from Abraham and David. God made promises to Abraham, and God made promises to David that he fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And through the hundreds of years God's people waited, through all these people and these 17 verses, God kept his promises. Matthew wants you to know that Jesus Christ is the true king descended from David. God also wants you to know that he keeps his promises to his people through all these generations and generations of people who look for Jesus Christ. They look for the Messiah. And guess what? Jesus fulfilled his promise through the line of David, through Jesus Christ. Look at the first 17 verses of Matthew. Let's look at the last section of chapter 1 of Matthew. And let's go down to verse 22. So, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and told him what's going on and that Jesus would be his Savior. And then verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. This is Isaiah. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So this prophecy is put here to show us that God gave us a Savior who lived among us. That's amazing. That Emmanuel, one word. If you're going to talk about Christmas in one word, I like to use the word Emmanuel, that God is with us in Jesus Christ. So God did not save us from afar. He didn't sit up in heaven and just kind of do something from there. He sent his Son down to earth to save us. So if you ever ask, where is God? Maybe you've asked that before. Where is God? Let me tell you where God is. God is in Christ Jesus, showing that he loved us so much. He's Emmanuel, God with us. God came near to us in Christ Jesus. So never doubt that God, where is God? God is in Christ Jesus. And he has shown himself in Jesus. So that's Matthew chapter 1. Chapter 2, the first six verses talk about these foreigners, these magi, these wise men, whatever you would like to call them. They saw the star and they come to Herod, and King Herod in Jerusalem, and Herod was not a very nice man, as we'll see later. And they say, where is the king of the Jews? We stole his star in the east. And so Herod asks the religious leaders of that day, and they pull out their scrolls, and they find here, verse 6, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. So the wise men and the magi are looking for a king. Where is this king going to be born? Well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. I like the last sentence of this prophecy. Who will be the shepherd of my people Israel? Christ didn't come to be a ruler and to crush his people. Christ came to shepherd his people. He will come in the future and will rule with a rod of iron. But the first time he came to shepherd his people. Today, Christ is our shepherd. So they're looking for a ruler not like Herod, but a ruler that will be just and righteous, but also be a gentle shepherd for his people. That's the first six verses. And the let's look at verses 13 to 15. So the angel of the Lord tells Joseph, you got to get out of here because Herod's coming after you. Herod's a very, very jealous person. So verse 13, the angel of the Lord tells Joseph to go, take the child and his mother, and escape to Egypt. So he does that. And then verse 15, so they stayed in Egypt until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, that's Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. If you go back and read Hosea, that's talking about Israel. Israel was God's son called out of Egypt. And Matthew is using this prophecy to talk about Jesus, God's true son, who God called out of Egypt. So we'll get back to that later. But if you want to maybe get a handle on what's happening here, Jesus Christ is identifying himself with God's people. He understands what it means to go through. He was rushed down to Egypt and brought out of Egypt, just like God's people, Israel, were brought out of Egypt. So Jesus identified himself with God's people, but we'll get to more of that later. Again, you can see Old Testament is all through these chapters. And so we're just hitting on the Old Testament parts here, just to show how Christ fulfilled Old Testament prophecies and how that gives us hope. Verse 16, this is where we left off in our scripture reading. Let me read here for you. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This, like the Israelites wept when the nation was led away into exile, 586 BC, the Babylonians came in and took out the land of Judah. They captured Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar and his men gathered all the captives to Ramah. And from Ramah, they were led away into captivity. And that's what this prophecy is from Jeremiah. This weeping in Israel, where the land was a desolation, where the Babylonians had wiped out the land and the captives were led away from Ramah and the Israelites were weeping. In the same way, there was much weeping in Bethlehem when Herod came and wiped out all those boys 2 years old and under. Jesus came into a world marred with evil, sin, and tragedy. We can kind of compare this to what happened in Connecticut recently. There might have been about the same number of children killed in Bethlehem as were killed in Connecticut. Scholars estimate 15 to 20 infants lost their lives in Bethlehem. This is very sad, and Christ was born into this world of tragedy. But Christ came into the world of tragedy and suffering and sin to give light and salvation. If you'll turn over with me to chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16, this is when Jesus begins his preaching ministry. So he's preaching, and it's to fulfill the words of Isaiah. Chapter 4, verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, that's northern Israel, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, people living in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And that's what Jesus Christ was to this world, a land in the shadow of death. But Christ came to bring light to us, salvation in the midst of this tragedy. Let's look at the last prophecy together here in chapter 2. This will end our kind of a flyover of the Old Testament prophecies. Chapter 2, verses 19 and following. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, and he said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So it was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. Now, if you have a reference Bible, you'll see that you can't find that in the Old Testament. That quote from the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. And so I challenge you, if you can find that in the Old Testament somewhere, come and tell me, because I can't find it. And men more brilliant than I am and smarter than I cannot find this in the Old Testament. So what is happening here? Is there a section of the Old Testament missing? I don't think so. This is what happened. Listen to the wording carefully. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. So this is not a specific prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling, but a general idea that the prophets are giving about the Messiah. He will be called a Nazarene. And we're saying, that's pretty specific about him being a Nazarene. Well, the term Nazarene was a kind of a term of derision. If you look in John 1:46, it says, you hear Nathanael saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, Nazareth was kind of a term of derision, like, he's a hillbilly. Would be a modern translation of that, okay? Or he's from downstate Illinois. You know what I mean? Sorry for those of you who live down there, but so this term Nazarene was kind of like saying he's a hillbilly or something like that. So the prophets were pointing to that Jesus would be rejected and be scorned for being from Nazareth, and we see that through the Gospels. Like, he's a carpenter from Nazareth? What can he do? Who is he? I think what Matthew's pointing out is that Jesus is facing rejection for us. And we see that prophesied in Isaiah, especially 53, scorned and rejected for us. Jesus understood what it meant to grow up in a small town and be rejected by people. So all these Old Testament prophecies encourage us and give us hope that Christ came for us. Christ was born in the line of David to be our king. He was born of a virgin to be Emmanuel, God with us. He was born in Bethlehem to be our shepherd king. He was called out of Egypt, like Israel, to identify himself with his people. He was born into tragedy to give us light and salvation. He was raised in Nazareth to be despised and rejected for us. You may say, I get that Jesus was born to fulfill prophecy, but I don't understand how he was doing these things for us. That's a good question, and I believe that the first two events of Jesus' ministry show that he was living his life for us, and obviously his death was for us as well. You're familiar with the idea that Adam, the first man, represented the whole human race, and when Adam fell into sin, the whole human race fell into sin. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 5. So Adam represented the whole human race, and Christ represents his people for those who place their faith in him. And Paul gets into that into Romans 5. But I think we don't understand this as well because we're very individualistic. It's all about me. What I do only affects me. Well, what Christ did affected all his people, all those who placed their faith in him. What Adam did affected the whole human race. What Christ did affected all those who placed their faith in him. This is the idea of representation, like Congress and Senate at the national level and the state level. Those men and ladies are supposed to represent their people who voted for them. So go and represent us in the Senate, in the Congress. A captain on a sports team is supposed to represent his team. So whatever illustration helps you understand that Jesus represents his people in his life and death, hang on to that one. But I believe the first two events of Jesus' life, of his public ministry, show that he identifies himself with his people. So the first point is here that Christ represents Old Testament, Christ fulfills Old Testament prophecy to give us hope. The second point is this: Jesus identifies himself with sinners. Jesus identifies himself with sinners. And beginning of chapter 3, John the Baptist comes and prepares the way for the Messiah, according to the prophet Isaiah, another Old Testament prophecy fulfilled. And John is baptizing people for repentance. And let's go down to verse 13, where Jesus is baptized. Let me read that for you. Matthew 3, verse 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" So, John's baptism was different than Christian baptism. If you remember, we set up a baptismal here, and people identify themselves as Christians, as followers of Christ, by going through the waters of baptism. John's baptism, however, is different. If you look back in verse 11 of chapter 3, John says this, John the Baptist, "I baptize you with water for repentance." So John's baptism was about repentance. God's people saying, "I want to get rid of my sin and be ready for the Messiah." So, baptism is about identification. It doesn't have to be mysterious in any way, but baptism is about identification. The people that John baptized were being identified with repentance. And Christian baptism, we are identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ. So, why was Jesus baptized? Jesus didn't sin. He didn't need to be baptized for repentance to show that he was repenting. Christian baptism wasn't around yet. He wasn't getting baptized to identify with himself. So why did Jesus get baptized? Well, this is an answer. This is the one I'm settling on for now. Jesus was baptized to identify himself with sinners. Jesus was baptized to identify himself with sinners. So we have a group of sinners getting baptized for repentance from sin. And Jesus comes along and gets baptized. And that's really weird because Jesus doesn't have sin. Jesus is not a sinner. But I believe why Jesus is getting baptized, he is saying, I am the Savior of the world and I identify myself with sinners. I have come to save them. And that's, if you parallel some other Gospels, you hear John saying, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's an answer to this, and that's what I think was happening here, is that Jesus is identifying himself with sinners, with his people, as their Savior. And then the Father comes down and says, This is my Son whom I love, and the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus to empower him for ministry. This is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He's empowered by the Spirit. The Father gives his stamp of approval on his Son. He loves him, and you're supposed to listen to him. It's interesting, right after that great start to ministry, that Jesus gets tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. Let's read that. Chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, It is written, Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, It is also written, Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, Away from me, Satan, for it is written, Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. We have Jesus tempted here. And why was Jesus tempted? To prove that he was the Son of God. I think that's a good one. To prove that he really is God and can say no to temptation. He was declared the Son of God in his baptism. And then he went and proved that he was the Son of God by his victory over Satan. Jesus met other men in the Old Testament, started their ministries by going into the wilderness. Moses went into the wilderness for 40 years. Elijah had a time of 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness. So this is a good start to his ministry by Old Testament standards. But I think another reason why Jesus was tempted is to show us that where Israel failed in the wilderness, Jesus prevailed. Let me walk you through this here. Jesus was tempted 40 days. Israel was in the wilderness 40 years. But I think the most important point is how Jesus quotes Scripture here in chapter 4. He answers Satan three times. And all three times, he answers from two chapters in Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and chapter 8. Jesus knew the Old Testament very well. He could have quoted from any number of scriptures, but he chose to quote specifically from two places from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and one place from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And in that context, Moses is telling Israelites about the wilderness wanderings, how Israel had failed in the wilderness. Let me read you the context of the first scripture that Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is Moses speaking to Israel. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes out from the mouth of the Lord. That's the end part of what Jesus quoted to Satan. But Jesus picks specific scriptures about the wilderness wanderings to show that he prevailed where Israel failed in the wilderness. So I think right here we have Jesus in the wilderness 40 days, prevailing over Satan, not putting God to the test. is he prevailed where Israel failed for 40 years in the wilderness wanderings. We have also chapter 2, verse 15. It talks about Jesus being called out of Egypt. That verse was talking about Israel, I thought, in Hosea. But it's applied to Jesus in chapter 2. So I'm trying to understand what's happening here. Jesus is identifying himself with his people. Jesus, the Son of God, comes out of Egypt and is tempted and prevails where Israel, God's son, sinned and failed. So Jesus is having the victory, is identifying himself with his people and having the victory and prevailing over sin and temptation where his people failed. Where Israel failed, Jesus prevailed. And since he's identified with sinners, we have his victory. If you are in Christ Jesus, you do have the power of Christ's life and death in you. So Christ Jesus identified himself with sinners. He prevailed where they failed so that he can give the victory to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's 2 points of application I'd like to give you. Christ's life for us gives us hope. I went through the Old Testament prophecies. All those prophecies give us hope that Jesus is for us. Jesus was born into a world of suffering. Jesus faced suffering for us. Jesus faced rejection for us. He brings salvation to us in the midst of life's tragedies. The thing about Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ understands your sorrow. He understands your suffering. That's great, isn't it? That's encouragement. But more than that, Christ can offer you salvation in the midst of your suffering. You have friends that can understand your suffering. That's great to have friends like that. And Jesus is a friend like that. However, but only Jesus can bring salvation in the midst of life's tragedies, rejection, suffering, and sorrow. So Christ's life for us gives us hope that he understands, but he brings salvation in the midst of life, our lives. And number 2, Christ's life for us gives us victory. Where we fail, Christ prevailed. In Christ's life, he faced temptation for us, and he prevailed on our behalf. If we are identified with Christ, we have victory where Christ had victory. We can have victory where he prevailed over sin, temptation, and death. So if you are in Christ Jesus, you have the power to face temptation and sin. There's a couple Christmas carols that bring out this point about Jesus living for us, and Jesus understanding our suffering. O Holy Night, the 3rd verse says this: truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains he shall break, for the slave is our brother. That's talking about Jesus. The servant of all is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. The song we're going to close the service with, Joy Has Dawned, the 4th verse says this: Son of Adam, Son of Heaven, given as a ransom, reconciling God and man, Christ, our mighty champion. What a Savior, what a friend, what a glorious mystery. Once a babe in Bethlehem, now the Lord of history. He's Christ, our mighty champion. In the midst of our sin and our sorrow, the Son of God came, God with us. He bore our sorrows. He understands our weakness. It does not stop at mere understanding, but Christ offers salvation from our sin and comfort for our burdens. Matthew chapter 11 says this: Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christ prevailed over sin and death in his life and by his death on the cross for us. He will be the coming king and judge to right our wrongs and reign justly forever. Christmas is a joyful time because Christ gives us joy. For some of you, maybe Christmas is not the most joyful time of the year. There are heartaches around the holidays for maybe a grandparent or a relative or a loved one that's not there. There are various reasons the holidays can be kind of not a joyful time. And I don't want us to always be happy and glib around Christmas. I want us to have rock-solid joy in Jesus Christ. Jesus is better than presents, so we can have joy. So if you don't get any presents this year, it doesn't matter, because Jesus lived for you and Jesus died for you. So that's we have rock solid hope in Jesus. So this is a history about Jesus' birth and his ministry in Matthew. But it's also more than that. Matthew wants to teach us about Jesus, how he identified himself with sinners and saved us. So if you're here today and you're like, well, that's cool. I mean, I understand this about Jesus and how he was born and a little bit about his ministry. Matthew's not writing this just so that you would understand history, but that you would know the Savior who demands our trust and our lives. The history about Jesus won't save you. You need to trust in Jesus as your Savior and give him your life. So this Christmas, let's celebrate this truth. Jesus came to live among us so that he could live for us and die for us. And that gives us great hope. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we're grateful for Christ, and I pray that we'd have great joy in him this Christmas, whatever our circumstances, Lord. I pray that we would want Jesus Christ more than anything in the world. Thank you for the amazing gift that he came and lived among us in our sorrow and our rejection, and that he lived for us. He was tested and tried for us, and in him we have the victory over sin and temptation. I pray that Christ would be honored and glorified in our lives. In his name, amen.